Well, at this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew, chapter 27. And we'll be reading verses 11 through 54. Matthew, chapter 27, verses 11 through 54. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's Holy Word, beginning in verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. May the Lord bless the reading, the preaching of his word to us this morning. Amen. Our text this morning that we'll be focusing upon as we glory in the cross of Christ, as we glory in the death of Christ that we've just read about, comes to us from Galatians 6, verse 14, where the Apostle Paul gives us these words. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So as we think upon Matthew's account, let us meditate on these words. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures tell us that the fear of man bringeth a snare. The fear of man bringeth a snare. That sometimes the opinions of other people, what they desire, what pleases them, what displeases them, causes us to shift and change and try to adjust ourselves in such a way that we won't offend that person, or maybe we'll actually win their confidence and their approval. It's a very dangerous thing to be guided by what other people think rather than being guided by what God thinks, by what God has said, what he's called us to do. And this is especially true in the church. Jesus Christ, our Savior, has given us a commission, and that is to make disciples of every nation. That is to preach the cross of Calvary, to preach Christ's resurrection, to preach his completed work of redemption, and to call all men to himself, to believe, to repent, to have eternal life. That's our mission. That's what pleases Jesus Christ. But you see, that's not what's pleasing in the sight of the world. The world says if there's any utility or meaning to religion, it's something else. It's not calling people to take up their cross and follow Jesus. It's something else. Perhaps it's helping people get over addictions, helping them to be a better husband or a better wife or a better citizen. It's dealing with social issues and political problems. There are many things the world says, well, maybe there's a place for this. Here's some faith-based funding. Go out and do something useful. But the cross of Christ, the message of the cross, is not that sort of thing. It pleases God, but it doesn't please the world. It's constantly a stumbling block, and that was the case in the first century with the Apostle Paul and his ministry in Galatia. He had founded that church in the same way he founded Corinth by making it a point to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, to preach that message of the cross, which was a stumbling block. And that's exactly what he did. And as he went throughout this large region of Galatia to the various churches, the various cities where he would plant churches in that region, he preached this offensive message. It was foolishness to the Greeks. It was foolishness to the Greeks and their Greek philosophy that a man would rise from the dead. And it was scandalous. It was a stumbling block to the Jews who were expecting a great earthly king. They were expecting Messiah to be this grand, outwardly impressive monarch who would fight back against the Romans and establish a kingdom on earth. This was an unpopular message. So Paul plants the church in the Galatian region, and then he moves on to other places to minister. And what happens? Very quickly, people begin to fear man in these churches of Galatia. Many of the same persecutors that had hounded Paul in Galatia, where he was, I think, stoned at one point in Lystra, he was thrown out of the city, and many other painful things happened to Paul when he planted these churches. That same pressure then came against these congregations. And they began to develop a new ministry philosophy to avoid opposition and persecution from the Jews. And they said, let's just tone down this emphasis on the cross of Christ and let's emphasize something else, that these churches that are planted are bringing Gentiles to become disciples of the Word of God, and especially of Moses. And so the Jews aren't going to be as offended at us if we present our ministry and if we do our ministry in this sense, that we're not so much preaching the cross, but we're trying to gather Gentiles in, these wicked Gentiles, these uncircumcised Gentiles, and now they're becoming part of our community, part of our Jewish sect, and we're going to have them circumcised. And so they would begin to boast about this to their Jewish friends and neighbors. And people would say, the Jews would say, well, we had a problem with you before, but now we see that there's some usefulness here. You're really bringing Gentiles into an understanding of the Mosaic law. There's some utility here. There's something to be praised and acknowledged. Maybe we won't persecute you anymore because of this fact. And so this new ministry philosophy begins to pervade to the point where they're teaching that if a Gentile is not circumcised, they cannot be saved. The fear of man bringeth a snare. So the Apostle Paul is writing to the churches in Galatia saying, you need to get back to the centrality of the gospel. You need to put aside all of these other things. And he refutes many of the errors in their teaching, which we don't have time to get into. But he says, you need to get back to the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ. You need to stop boasting. And literally in Greek, you could translate that word boast, as the King James does, glory. You need to stop glorying in all of these other things. You need to stop saying, well, this is really what we want to be known for, this other thing. It's easy to do that in the church today. What's our church? What's our denomination known for? What do we boast about? What do we talk about? Oh, what's your church all about? What is your denomination all about? What are we telling them? What are we boasting in? What are we glorying in? What are we excited about? Who are we? What are we projecting, setting forth to the world as what we're all about? Is it the cross of Christ? Or is it the case that we, just like the Galatian churches, can become pressured for one reason or another to adopt a different central emphasis, a different boast, a different glorying than that which Paul says, God forbid I should boast or glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That cross which is a stumbling block. It's a stumbling block today because the cross says Jesus had to die for the sins that we've committed. It's a stumbling block to say this is sinful, this practice, this attitude. this, that, it's sinful. Jesus had to die on the cross. That's a stumbling block. People don't want to hear that. People don't want to look at the cross because the cross says God hates sin. God punishes sinners. God must pour out his wrath. And if you don't trust in Christ who bore that wrath on the cross, that wrath is coming for you. It's unpopular. It's a stumbling block. And so maybe we should just pack it all up, put it in the closet, and talk about social justice or addictions or marriage or something like that as our central emphasis. No, God forbid that we should boast in anything else. Now, how do we glory in the cross and in the cross alone? Well, I would submit to you that satisfaction is the mother of exclusivity. What I mean by that, satisfaction is the mother of exclusivity. In order for us to glory in the cross only and to see no reason to glory in anything else, what we need to do is glory in the cross. We need to glory in it, boast in it, meditate on it, revel in what Christ has done at Calvary, because we'll find that it satisfies our deepest desires, that we eat the meal and we're not hungry for anything else. Satisfaction is the mother of exclusivity. This is true in singing the Psalms, by the way. You know, when I first started singing the Psalms in church services, I enjoyed them. I was satisfied by them. They began to meet that need that I had to have words on my lips to praise God. And so it didn't come till later that I eventually said, you know, this is all I'm going to sing to God. I'm going to sing the Psalms to God and the Psalms exclusively. But you see, it began with just singing them, being satisfied in them. A man who's struggling with lust, a married man struggling with lust, one of the best ways biblically, the biblical advice is enjoy the wife God has given you. And as you enjoy that sufficiency, that satisfaction God has provided, the exclusivity comes as a natural result of that. So how can we glory in the cross only? Well, let's just glory in the cross itself. Let's glory, first of all, in the infinite weight of this cross. The infinite weight of this cross. Now, I'm not speaking here of the literal wooden cross. We know that was not of infinite weight because at one point it would seem Jesus stumbled because of how badly he'd been beaten and whipped, how badly his physical body had suffered. He probably stumbled. The cross fell out of his grasp. And so the Roman soldiers, as we read, told this Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross for him. So we know that the physical wooden cross was not of infinite weight, nor is the cross that Jesus calls believers to bear. If any man would follow me, if any man would come after me, let him take up his cross. Luke says, take up his cross daily. The cross Christ gives us to bear is not an infinitely weighty cross. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to bear it at all. But when we say the cross was of infinite weight, we're speaking of all that Jesus bore, all that he carried as our Savior on that cross. It had an infinite weight of sin. In Isaiah 53, we're told that he carried our sin. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Every time that you or I have strayed from the path of righteousness, every time God has said, you need to have this attitude with that person who's irritating you, who's sinning against you, and this is the path, this is the way, a path of love and patience, and we've gone off the path, we've gone off track. Every time we've done that, every time we've had the opportunity to help someone, and we selfishly said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do what I want to do. My friends, every time we've sinned and we've gone astray, we've been storing up wrath for the day of wrath. And that sin against an infinite God has an infinite weight. And we're told here that Christ died for sinners. And what that means is that at the cross, God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He took that burden of guilt for your sins and mine, dear believer, and he laid it upon him. That weight of our sin is so heavy that even a crane, if you've seen a giant building being built and you have the crane and it just has all this hydraulic power, and it's got this giant metal steel crossbeam and it's putting it down, my friends, that is nothing compared to the weight of our sin. And you can imagine if you were standing underneath that and something went wrong and that steel beam fell on top of you, what would happen? And yet Jesus Christ, when our sin is laid upon him, he's not crushed under it. He is God himself, the Son of God. His infinite strength and power is able to bear up our sin on that cross, so that he might fulfill all that was necessary for our redemption. My friends, see the strength, glory in the strength of Christ, upon whom all your sins were laid. He bore it. He bore our sins on the cross. The scriptures tell us that he became sin for us, that all the vileness, all the abominable dirt and filth and grime of our sin was put upon Christ, so that if when the Father looked at him, he saw sin itself. He became sin. He was clothed in our sin, caked in it. He became a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who dies on a tree. That's an Old Testament law that pointed to Christ. It also points to Judas and all who betray and reject Christ. But it points to Christ, who was nailed to that tree and became a curse for us. The scriptures tell us that the handwriting that was against us, all of the sins we've committed, God has tabulated and kept a perfect record of all of these things. And if we're outside of Christ, this handwriting against us still stands in the book of God's justice, and we will face the music at the last day, and we will be held accountable in ourselves for all eternity because of this handwriting against us. But as the Apostle Paul elsewhere says, at the cross of Calvary, that handwriting that was against us was nailed to the cross that he bore. Infinite weight of sin and guilt and shame. Really, if you look at the outward experience of Christ suffering and dying on the cross, the outward experience, the outward facts and details are, as it were, a picture for us so that we understand what's happening on the inside. That the cross is a mysterious thing, that Christ would be abandoned and forsaken by his Father, that he would bear our sin, all of these spiritual realities. But see, if you look at the outward, you can see a picture that helps you to appreciate what's happening in that mysterious inward transaction. The shame of Christ is seen throughout his trial. He's falsely accused. His words are misused, misconstrued. He's slandered, and then he's condemned falsely without any clear evidence against him. He's scorned and he spit upon first in the house of Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest Caiaphas, after he's condemned and the high priest tears his robes. All of the Jews gather around him and they spit in his face and they blindfold him and they strike him and they say, "Prophesy to us, who hit you?" He's mocked, he's scorned. And then the Roman soldiers, once Pilate, in his cowardly political fashion, who just washes his hands of the whole thing and to save his own skin, so he thinks politically, he just gives Jesus over to the mobs and to the soldiers, and the soldiers gather around him and they dress him up in this false mock regalia, the purple robe and the staff, the scepter in his right hand, and the crown of thorns spiking into his brow, causing him to bleed profusely. Here we see Christ scorned and mocked, and then by the soldiers again spit upon. Spit upon. We see him then stripped, laid out on the cross, nailed to the wood, and lifted up for all to see. His most vicious enemies and opponents making fun of him, calling him a false Christ. If you're the Christ, if you're the Son of God, if you're the King of Israel, then come down from the cross. The shame, not only in the sight of God bearing our sin, but also in the sight of all men. No wonder it was a stumbling block to the Jews who expected that outward glory in their Messiah. The cross represents also an infinite weight, not only of sin and shame, but of suffering as well. An infinite weight of suffering. Emotional suffering. Think about Jesus here. He's been preaching and teaching and healing and loving his own people for 3.5 years, for 33 years in terms of his love. But he's been ministering to them and coming to Jerusalem especially 3 times a year for 3.5 years. And what happens? The Jewish people, when given an opportunity to choose him or to choose this murderous thug Barabbas, they choose Barabbas. Don't you think that hurt Jesus? Jesus who wept over the people of Jerusalem. What an emotional trauma to be to come to his own people and to not be received and welcomed, but rather condemned to be crucified. I mean, Pilate was trying to let Jesus off the hook. He says, I know these leaders have delivered Jesus up because of envy. They envy the fact that the people love him so much. So we're going to present him here before the people and give them an opportunity. It's a no-brainer. They're going to choose Jesus, who is called Christ, whom they welcomed into the city of Jerusalem with palm branches. But the people are persuaded by the religious leaders to choose Barabbas, probably because there was some fear-mongering. They said, well, Jesus is going to get us in trouble with Rome. But in any event, it must have hurt. Do you think it didn't hurt when Judas, one of Jesus' own 12 disciples, betrayed him for the measly sum of 30 pieces of silver? Or when the 12 in the garden abandoned him and fled at his arrest? Or when later Peter denied him 3 times, even with cursing and swearing, I never knew him. I don't know the man. I don't know what you're talking about. Imagine the pain, the betrayal, the suffering, not to mention the physical suffering. That Roman whip with pieces of bone, pieces of glass that would have shredded his back and anything else that it would have hit in the process when he was scourged, beaten and bruised by men's fists, by a rod that they used at one point, a staff that they struck him with, nailed to the cross through his wrists and his ankles. There he is, hanging on the cross, bleeding. The only way he can breathe and gasp for breath is to leverage against his nail-pierced hands and feet, dehydrated, barely able to breathe, physical suffering beyond what we can imagine. When we say excruciating pain, you see the word cross in that word excruciating. It was excruciating. And there was, of course, the spiritual suffering as well. In Psalm 102, verse 10, it says, because of your indignation and your wrath, you have lifted me up and cast me away. Here the Lord Jesus Christ, raised up by God as the anointed Messiah, the Savior, raised up throughout his ministry to preach and to save and to heal, raised up in a greater communion with God than any other human being that has ever walked the face of this earth. Jesus, as man, knew God and was raised to the heights of fellowship and communion with God and joy in the presence of God more so than anyone that ever lived. He's raised up, but because of God's wrath and indignation, our Savior was then cast down to the deepest depths of anguish and of suffering, being abandoned and forsaken by his heavenly Father because of our sin. Here he is raised up on the cross, cast down to take upon himself our punishment. What do we deserve for our sin? To be cast down to the depths of hell. Christ was cast down on our behalf. My friends, think about this infinite weight that Christ bore on the cross. Think about it and ponder it in light of what our Lord says in Matthew 11, verse 28. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, all you who are trying to bear that giant steel crossbeam yourself, trying to bear the guilt of your sin, trying to overcome it with your own good works. You're laboring, you're weary, you're heavy laden." He says, "Come to me, I will give you rest." That's what this table represents. That's what Christ offers to all of us. He says, "Come to me, I will give you rest. I'll take it upon myself." The Father says, "I've laid it on my Son. It is finished." And then Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And how often do we find ourselves as Christians complaining about the duties of the Christian life? "Lord, have you really called me to do this and do that, to read my Bible every day and to pray and to do good works of mercy for other people? Have you called me to be patient in my family, with my children, with my spouse? Have you really called me to do these things? It's such a burden." My friends, it's nothing compared to the burden that Christ bore on Calvary. That infinite weight of the cross. Jesus says, "I've borne that. And I have a yoke for you. I have a burden for you, but it's easy and it's light." And even if you were to be persecuted like the Apostle Paul, which if you read his epistles, it's incredible. All that he went through, he said, it's really a momentary light affliction. It's nothing compared to what Christ bore, and it's nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits every believer. Because you see, there's an equality between all that Christ bore on the cross, that infinite eternal weight of wrath. There's an equality between that, if you set it on the scales, and on the other hand, the eternal weight of glory that Christ has purchased for us in heaven. He bore the eternal weight so that we could enjoy that eternal weight with him. While we glory in the infinite weight of the cross, we also glory in its voluntary nature. Jesus didn't have to do this. The Son of God from all eternity did not need to come and die for sinners. He didn't need to save us. He'd have been perfectly content in a very real sense as God, who is self-sufficient and ever blessed in himself, the three persons of the Trinity communing in perfect holiness and affection from all eternity. Jesus, the Son of God, had no need to save us. It was entirely voluntary. You see that throughout his ministry. You can see it as well in Isaiah chapter 50, where this is brought out very clearly. Isaiah 50, verse 5 and following. "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." Friends, for those of you who don't believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, this was written 800 years before Jesus was ever born. And it describes how he willingly gave his back to those who struck him and whipped him, how he gave his cheeks to those who plucked out his beard, and how he did not hide his face from shame and from spitting. My friends, Jesus tells us as the good shepherd that he gave his life for the sheep. No one took his life from him. He had authority to lay it down. He had authority to take it up again. Paul calls him who loved me and gave himself for me. My friends, how often have we done something for somebody else because we've been constrained, because we had to, because we were supposed to? Children, your parents ask you to clear the dinner table and you do it, and it's good that you do it. But you see, Jesus didn't have to do this. He's eternal God, very God of very God. He didn't have to come as the Savior. He loved us. He gave himself. He chose to do it from all eternity. The Father gave every believer to Christ before the foundation of the world. And Christ received them and chose to save them. And in time, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was, it says he began to suffer and sorrow. He began to be sorrowful, as if all of his life of suffering up to that point was nothing. It was a picnic compared to the wrath of God that he was now bearing and experiencing in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was sweating drops of blood. And yet he says, "Not my will, but your will, Father. Your will be done." He didn't have to do that. He had the sovereign power. I mean, when he spoke to those trying to arrest him, what happened? The power of his words knocked the mob back, knocked them down, according to John's gospel. He could have done a lot more than that to prevent his arrest. He could have called down 12 legions of angels to strike them all dead. One angel would have sufficed to strike down, in the book of 2 Kings, was sufficient to strike down 180,000. Could have struck them down with angels. He could have come down from the cross. He could have immediately healed himself, walked down from the cross, looked that mocker in the eye, and poured out wrath upon him. But he didn't. He chose not to, out of love for you and for me. You say, well, it was voluntary then, but surely he has regrets. Surely he looks at what I've done with his cross. Surely he looks at my insufficiency, at my sinfulness, at my unfaithfulness, at just how lackadaisical I am in the Christian life, how unreliable, how selfish, how impatient, how sinful. And he looks at me now and he says, boy, if I had to go back, I'm not sure I would have done it. I mean, it's like when you buy a vehicle. Oh, it's great when you leave the lot, but a couple weeks later, the vehicle fails. You say, well, if I had to do over, I don't know if I'd have bought that. My friends, how many times have we broke down and failed the Lord Jesus Christ? Does he have regrets? Well, my friends, he does not. He's just as eager to have us as his people today as ever the day that he died on the cross for our sins. How do we know that? Well, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But I know sometimes quoting a verse like that can be sometimes come across as a platitude. So let me point out from Luke 22, verse 15, at the Last Supper, really the first Lord's Supper, Jesus says to them, as they're eating the Passover and so on, he says, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." You see there, Jesus not only had a desire to eat that Passover with them, but he had a desire to eat with them at the great marriage supper of the Lamb, to drink and to eat anew with them in the kingdom of his heavenly Father. He says, I will no longer eat of it. In other words, I'm anticipating, I'm waiting for that day, which is yet unfulfilled, when I will gather you to myself and we will commune and fellowship in heaven. My friends, Christ has just as fervent a desire to commune with us today, to commune with us in eternity, as he had to commune with his disciples in that Passover meal. He doesn't change his mind. He has that urgent desire. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. And if there's any imperfection, Christ has no imperfection, but if there would be, if there's any imperfection in his joy at the right hand of God right now, it's this, that his heart is sick with desire to commune with us in heaven. I desire, I will that they be where I am also, Jesus says elsewhere. Well, as if it were not enough to glory in the infinite weight of the cross, in the voluntary nature of the cross, we conclude by glorying in the personal significance of the cross. The personal significance of the cross, which Paul addresses earlier in this very same epistle. Galatians 2, verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. The beauty of the gospel, the heart of the gospel, is in personal pronouns. Christ died for me. Personal possessive pronouns. Christ is mine. I am my beloved's and he is mine. He died for me. He gave himself for me. My sins are of infinite weight. And if I were the only sinner that the Father had chosen and predestined from all eternity, if I were the only sinner, the believer can say, the infinite weight of God's wrath against me, Christ would have borne that on the cross just as he did. Christ would have died on the cross, dear believer, if you were the only one God had chosen, Christ would have died on the cross for you and for you alone. Praise God that it's not just for you or just for me, but for a multitude that no man can number from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. But don't lose the personal significance. He loved you. He loved you enough to shed his blood, to be mocked, to be spit upon, to be nailed to the cross, to be forsaken by his Father, whom he loved from all eternity. Don't miss the personal significance of the cross. If you've missed the personal significance, in a sense, you've missed it all, because that's the foundation. Jesus died for me. He died for you. He died for us as his enemies. See, we are the ones who nailed him to the cross. By nature, that's us. He was despised and rejected by Jews. The Bible doesn't say that. He was despised and rejected by Romans, by Muslims, by Democrats, by Republicans. No, the Bible doesn't specify any one demographic or any group that in the angst of our hearts we desire to point the finger at someone else and wash our hands like Pilate and say, I am free, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. No, he was despised and rejected by men, and that means human beings, men, women, children. We, as fallen sinners, even we as believers, conceived and born in sin, came into this world as his enemies, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still his enemies, he saved us. He loved us. He brought us to himself. We spit in his face, and he died to pay the penalty for our sin. But he also redeemed us as his friends. In John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus says something very personal and very meaningful to his disciples. He says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." You see, the beauty of this is that Jesus' death makes us his friends. See, by nature, we're his enemies. He died for his friends. It's not as though he looked down the corridors of time from all eternity and said, "Well, I'm going to die for this guy, and I'm going to die for her and for him because look how friendly they are." No, Christ's death is what reconciles us to him and gives us a new heart and causes us to love him and causes us to keep his commandments. And yet Christ would speak in such loving, glowing terms. He would speak of us as if we somehow were actively befriending him. That's how charitable, that's how gracious he is. He calls us his friends. The Bible tells us that a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity, and that's Christ. He loves us now. He loves us for all eternity. He's loved us. He always will love us. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother born for adversity. He loves us at all times. Do you need to hear that this morning? Have you sinned? Have you sinned and you feel the guilt and you say, "Christ will not receive me. Christ has stopped loving me." My dear friends, Christ loves at all times. And all who come to him will find a warm reception from one who says to them, "You are my friend." When you come to the gates of heaven, dear believer, yes, the word of commendation will come, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But can we not say that at the gate of heaven, Christ will not also welcome you in and point to others who are there and say, "Let me introduce you to my friend. My friend, I've died for you, and you are now my friend." Dear believers, God forbid. God forbid, and if God didn't forbid, we'd probably glory in other things, but God forbid that we should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to us and us to the world. We'll meditate on the second half of that verse this afternoon. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, what a privilege to be called the friends of God. To know that through Christ we have a close friendship with the Lord. Nothing could possibly be more joyful and satisfying than that. Forbid us, keep us, prevent us from glorying, from boasting in anything else except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. We ask it in his name. Amen.